In most areas of life, we can't back up and do it over again. The old saying, you only go around once, seems to apply in a lot of cases. As a child, I had a gift. I mean, I had a toy I liked to play with. Anybody remember an Etch-a-Sketch? Yeah. I brought a picture of one for those who wouldn't. The old Etch-a-Sketch. It was a little red and gray drawing board full of sand or something like sand. It had no digital readouts. It doesn't beep. It didn't flash. It didn't even take batteries. You just twisted the knobs on the bottom of the screen to draw a picture. If you messed up, all you had to do was to shake the thing a couple of times and start all over again. A chance to start all over. Yeah, this is my drawing. No. Wouldn't it be nice if some parts of life was like the Etch-a-Sketch? Things like you say, you max out your credit card. Wouldn't it be great if you could just pull the credit card out of there and just shake it a few times and it's all paid off? That'd be great. But I know it doesn't work that way. Neither does most of the rest of life. You may dream of someday walking along the street and all of a sudden comes tumbling in front of you a multi-million dollar lottery ticket just floating around on the ground. All of your money worries are gone. But you know, that doesn't happen most of the time. It is possible to start all over with God, though. You see, we are all on a pilgrimage called life. During the time we're here on earth, we are determining where we are going to spend eternity. Heavy stakes involved here. Somehow, though, all of us seem to mess up and get ourselves into deep trouble with God. We need a chance to start all over again. With that in mind, let me introduce to you the concept of Jubilee. The blowing of the ram's horn on the ancient Day of Atonement among God's people that signaled a release of debt and a freeing of slaves. You see, the Old Testament people were no different than we are in many ways. They were great starters, but it wasn't long until they messed things up, really messed things up. In that day, if the Israelites got so far in debt that they couldn't pay his creditors, he might have to sell the land that his ancestors were given to him. And if he still couldn't pay his debts, he would be forced to sell himself and his family into slavery in order to pay off his bills. There was no bankruptcy laws. If you couldn't pay, you lost your property, you lost your freedom. Pretty dismal prospects, don't you think? Someone is doing hawk. See, that is where the year of Jubilee came in. A sort of divine Etch-a-Sketch. You see, every half century, in the year of Jubilee, all the land reverted back to its original owners. If you weren't alive, it went back to your families. And all Israelite people who had been sold into slavery because of their debts were freed. What a deal. God gave the law of Jubilee for several reasons. First, it kept control of Israel's agricultural economy from moving into the hands of just a few select powerful landlords, a sort of a divine antitrust. More important to the people, though, it gave those who had messed things up, really messed things up, beyond hope, a chance to start all over again. That's what I want to focus on in this morning, in this message, how to start all over again. As we begin this new year, the Israelite nation that God dealt with under the Old Testament system is gone. The Old Testament law, including the law of Jubilee, was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Today, the church is the Israel of God, and we serve under the terms of the New Testament. There is, however, a tremendously significant application of the concept of Jubilee found that applies to us today. If you will, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I'd like for us to read verses starting in verse 16. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. And this is what it says. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And As was the custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Look at that verse again. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Besides being a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, which Jesus applied to himself in this passage, it is also a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, a passage that refers to the Jubilee. As a matter of fact, the phrase "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord" is a reference to the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. The coming of Jesus Christ then brought the same opportunity to us today as the ancient year of Jubilee brought to the Israelites, a chance to start all over. So I'm asking the question, how can a person start all over? What is involved? What must we understand and do? Well, we'll get the answers to that from this passage here in Luke. In order to start all over, we must first realize the quality of God's mercy. See, this passage tells us that Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel, a word that means good news. Notice in these two verses that there are three phrases that describe the reason the gospel is good news. It is a release. It is a recovery of sight. It is a setting free. A captive gets his freedom back. A blind man regains his sight. A downtrodden man gets up from under the heel of his oppressor. Under the Old Testament system, this good news was very literal. The land was released. The slaves were set free. The people could see things once again as free people. Therefore, the year of Jubilee was and is a prime illustration of God's mercy and kindness. Do you realize the merciful quality of God's character as we should? Sometimes we're more inclined to emphasize his justice over his mercy. One night in 1935, Mayor LaGuardia of New York showed up at a night court in the poorest ward of the city. The judge of that district had a reputation of being very jaded and harsh in his sentences. If you went before him, you knew you were going to get the maximum penalty that the law granted to him. On this particular occasion, LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. One case involved an elderly woman who was caught stealing bread to feed her grandchildren. LaGuardia said after she pleaded guilty to the crime, "I have to punish you. $10 or 10 days in jail." It was obvious she couldn't pay. As he spoke, he threw $10 in the hat, and then he fined everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a grandmother had to steal food in order to feed her grandchildren. The hat was passed around, and the woman left the courtroom with her fine paid, an additional $47.50 in her purse. Solely out of the goodness of his heart, the mayor of New York helped this woman who couldn't help herself. He gave her the opportunity to pay her debts and start all over. Which kind of judge would you rather stand before? One like LaGuardia or the other one? More to the point, what kind of judge is God? Sometimes we're more inclined to think about him as a jaded, grouchy, vengeful one. But even when he must punish one who has knowingly rebelled against him. He takes no joy in it. The prophet Ezekiel puts it this way in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. God would much rather pardon a sinner than condemn him. Kindness and mercy are strong parts of the nature of God. Knave's Topical Bible lists over 200 verses that describe the merciful nature of God. The 136th Psalm, written about God's goodness and mercy, says 26 times in its refrain, his loving kindness is everlasting. Ephesians 2:4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has great mercy. God is more merciful than man is. One time, King David of Israel disobeyed God in taking a census of the people of his nation. As a consequence, he was given a choice: 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat by his enemies, and 3 days or 3 days of pestilence. His words clearly state the difference between the mercy of man and the mercy of God. He says this, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hand of man. David knew that God was far more merciful than man. Jubilee is also a great illustration of the magnitude of God's grace. The word used in Luke 14:18 for release describes a total canceling of a debt. It wasn't a partial payment so that the indentured slave could finish paying that one on his way to freedom. It was a complete forgiveness. It covered all of the debt. Long ago, a poor woman from the slums of London was invited to go with a group of people on a vacation out to the ocean. She had never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she started crying. Those around her could not understand why she would be crying after receiving such a great gift and such an enjoyable holiday that was provided for her. Finally, one of them asked why she was crying. Pointing to the ocean, she answered, "This is the only thing I've ever had that there is enough of." Listen, God has oceans of mercy. There's enough of it to be extended to every person who desires it, and enough of it to cover all the debt of sin. That is good news. Micah 7:19 says that God will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea if you will turn to him. That was said in the day when a man could go no deeper than what a lung full of air could take him. At the height of the Vietnam War, two GIs were sitting in a freshly dug foxhole. They were taking turns raising their head and looking out, looking towards the jungle, the terrain. One of them was eating a candy bar and the other one started to look up, raise his head up to look. Suddenly a hand grenade landed in between the two of them. The one who was standing just was frozen in fear. The other popped that candy bar in his mouth and threw himself down upon the grenade, and he was killed instantly. After the war, the surviving GI went to see the mother of the friend who saved his life. As he sat there, he kept saying over and over again, I don't understand why he did it. I don't know why he did it. After a while, the mother interrupted him and said to him this, you're wondering whether he really loved you, aren't you? He just could not explain or understand how someone could love him that much. Yet it's true. Sometimes when we're really messed up, we wonder how God could love us too. That's where the message of this passage comes in. To the forgotten, the insignificant, the indebted slave who has nothing to offer to God, Jubilee was a statement of the great love and mercy of God. If you want an opportunity to start over, you must realize the quality of God's mercy. It will reach you if you want it. You must also understand the identity of the recipients of God's mercy. In stressing the quality of God's mercy, it is possible to misrepresent the nature by leaving the idea that it is for everyone in any situation. Clearly, while it is available to all, not all are willing to qualify for it. You may be someone who very special. You have to be someone very special to qualify. Having said that, don't despair. The qualifications are surprising to some who have never seen them. The passage in Luke 4 speaks of three characteristics of people whom the good news is proclaimed: captives, the blind, the downtrodden. Jubilee was jubilant to the guy on the bottom who had gotten to the place where he couldn't help himself, was miserable in his condition, who wanted out. You good parents know what I'm talking about, don't you? When your child is suffering from a severe cold with a sore throat, runny nose, thick congestion, assorted aches and pains, and all he can do is throw his arms around you, your neck, and cry, he doesn't have the strength to fight for himself anymore. What does that invoke in you? Doesn't it awaken your pity? Doesn't it cause you to reach out and try to relieve the child's distress in any way that you can? His misery brings forth your mercy. You see, to be the recipient of the pardon and the release that is the good news of this passage, a person must admit that they are powerless to save themselves. They must admit that for all eternal intents and purposes, they are washed up and bankrupt. They must admit that they are powerless to overcome their captor, the devil, who has them downtrodden and blind. And yes, but that is the problem for some. Someone said, "Brother, but Mike, what is this business about being poor and blind and downtrodden? I'm not poor, and no one is oppressing me." What are you talking about? I'm talking about being poor in the things of God, the things that get you into heaven. I'm talking about being blind to spiritual truths that only God can give. I'm talking about being under the control of Satan. Though many are too proud or ignorant to admit it, anyone outside of God is enslaved and blind and downtrodden. They are slaves to Satan. They are slaves to Satan, blind to the truth. And Satan rides roughshod over them. To receive God's mercy, they must humbly admit that they cannot get to heaven on their own power. Let me explain that further. Do you know how many sins it takes on your record to condemn you to hell according to the Bible? One. That's right, only one. Now, how many sins do you suppose you have on your record? If there is at least one, you know where you're headed. So, how do you get that sin off your record? The Bible says the price of sin is your life. For the wages of sin is death. How many lives do you have to pay? Only one. So when you're finished paying for just one sin, what's left? Nothing. You're bankrupt. You cannot pay for any more. But there are more sins in your life. You know there are. So what are you going to do about that? The answer, there is nothing you can do. You're sold out to the other side. The devil owns you now. The only reason you didn't know that before is that you might be blind to the spiritual truth. So you see, you're enslaved, you're blind, and you are downtrodden. Any questions? See, that's where the good news applies to your life. When you realize that you are in a position where you can be the recipient of God's mercy. Only those who recognize their helpless condition before God are the recipients of God's mercy. Thirdly, you must accept the release God has provided. See, you would think that the kind of mercy and grace offered by God so freely as illustrated by the Jubilee would be something everyone would take advantage of. Sadly, that is not the case. Some are too afraid to let go of that old life and just accept it. A few years ago, a large group of Vietnam veterans met in New York City to commemorate the Vietnam War and its effects on their lives. Many were suffering emotional wounds from that devastating conflict. A Vietnamese Buddhist monk came to the gathering and told a moving story. He said, during the war, a young Vietnamese woman was killed. She left behind a husband and a young son. The husband needed to provide for himself and the boy, and so he had to travel far and wide to look for odd jobs. Often he left the child behind with neighbors. After one long trip looking for work, the man returned to find that the village had been demolished and his neighbors gone. Searching through the rubble, he found some small bones that were scattered around. He was sure that those were the remains of his son. He wrapped the bones in cloths and he carried them with him everywhere he went. Many years passed, and one night the old man heard knocking at the door. He called out, "Who's there?" "It's your son," the voice said from outside. "My kidnappers set me free, and I have spent many years trying to find you." The old man yelled, "You are a fake and a cruel man. My son is dead. Leave me alone." He would not open the door. The pounding continued for a while, but then stopped. The young man gave up and left. The old man never found happiness. He lost his son, who was still living. Why? Because he was determined to hold on to the bones of the past. Some people reject the offer of God's mercy and grace because they want to hold on to the old lifestyle they're afraid to give up. What they don't realize is how much better the new life could be if they would just open the door to it. Then there are those who are too preoccupied to accept God's grace. They remind me of the story I heard many years ago. A man was in charge of a drawbridge across a large river, and he brought his children there to work. And they spent that time looking around the drawbridge, watching. He showed them how it worked and all those things. And then finally came the time that it was time to, the train was coming. So he needed to open the bridge. So he put his children in a safe place and told them not to go anywhere. So as the train approached, he began to draw up and open the bridge. Then he looked down, and his youngest son had crawled up into the gears. He had a decision to make. What was he going to do? Was he going to keep the bridge down and kill all those on the train? Or was he going to raise the bridge and kill his son? He decided to raise the bridge. And he lost the life of his son. And as the train went by, traveling very fast, the people were going on of their normal everyday lives. They didn't know anything. And he wanted just to scream out at them, "Don't you know what I have done? Don't you know I gave the life of my son up for you?" The train just went on, never slowed down. See, that is similar to the position of God as he sacrificed his one and only son on behalf of the people on this earth who are hurtling alone, utterly oblivious to what God has done for them. People like that are preoccupied, too preoccupied to recognize the peril that they are in and what has been done on their behalf. See, then there's the matter of pride that keeps people from responding to God's grace and starting over. Before the United States pulled their troops out of Lebanon several years ago, Anthony Lewis wrote a column called "The Longer We Stay, the Harder It Is to Get Out." He was concerned about the no turning back pressure that seemed to grow daily as the U.S. watched the Marines become more and more involved in the Lebanon strife. One act of commitment led to another. Lewis projected that the country's predicament sounded something like this: we look weak if we left under pressure. We just have to stick it out until they find some way that we can say that we accomplished our mission and pull out. Although U.S. troops were able to leave, history indicates the Lewis arguments were very well founded. Pride makes getting out of a difficult situation even harder as time wears on. A proud person interested in saving face will find it very difficult to get out of the bondage of sin. The Liberty Bell is a pre-Revolutionary War relic that was first hung in 1753 in the newly finished Pennsylvania State House, the building that would eventually become Independence Hall. On that now famous bell inscribed these words, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land." See, the inscription then attributes the words to Leviticus 25, verse 10, the Old Testament passage that describes the Jubilee. Of course, the Liberty Bell developed a crack a few years after it was originally rung, to the point to the day that it is quiet. The same could be said of the Old Testament Jubilee. As the law of God, it is now silent. The liberty that Jesus Christ proclaimed over 2,000 years ago is still being rung every day, every hour, calling men and women to come to God and be set free. This morning, could it be calling you? We're going to have a time of decision here this morning. And maybe there's some decision that you have on your heart that you need to make this day. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. And if you need to accept the mercy that God has offered to you, His one and only Son came to this earth. He came and died for each and every one of us. And if you need to accept Him here this morning, you can do that. Just come. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men that you want to make Him your Lord. You want to accept Him as your Savior. Go down the watery grave of baptism. Have your sins washed away. And then you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can do that here this morning. You can accept His mercy. Maybe there's others here this morning that just need to make some changes in their life. You know, I am playing fantasy football. I love playing fantasy football. I've only been playing it for a couple years, but I'm in the Super Bowl. This year, I went 12-1. That's pretty good. I've only lost once. And the only guy I've lost to, I'm playing him in the Super Bowl. And you know, after today, I could be the world champion. I am the greatest football player of all time because I have just conquered this. It would be foolish of me to say today that I am a great football player because I can sit at my computer and I can make changes on this screen and win football games, these fantasy football games. I think that's the same way with us sometimes, is that we say we belong to Christ, that Christ is our Lord. He's our King. But we sit by and we do nothing. We don't obey His commands in His Word. We just go through the motions of what Christianity, we think Christians are to be, just like I'm going through the motions of that fantasy football, of being a football player. But in the end, we're really not serving Christ like we know we should. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make some changes in your life today to say that I want to be totally sold out for Jesus Christ. I want to live for Him. I want to live this year like this may be the last year of my life. My question this morning, if Christ was coming this year, what changes would you make to your life? What changes would you make today if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow? If there are some things you need to change them today because we don't know when He's coming. We need to really live like we're dying. This morning, if you need to make those changes in your life, if you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you need to just have someone pray with you, whatever it is, this morning is the time to do it. Please stand with me. Sing with me. You have a decision to make during this time. Please come.